We now then ask for your attention, your earnest attention and undivided attention to the words of our speaker as he speaks to us on the subject, why the Bible condemns spiritualism. Brother Matthew, please.
There shall not be found among you any one that maketh his son or daughter to pass through the fire, or that useth divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord, and because of these abominations the Lord thy God doth drive them out before thee. Thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God. Many of us, if we are familiar with the Old Testament, will recognize this quotation from the law given by Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 18. It was an address to the children of Israel, an instruction to them not to follow the ways of the heathen who had been driven out from among them when they departed from Egypt and went to inherit the land promised to Abraham, the land of Israel. The guidelines were strict and ambiguous. They were not to be like the nations who were there before them. And we note how thorough the instructions were. They were an extensive list of forbidden practices, as though the scriptures wanted to make it patently clear that witchcraft of any sort was not to be tolerated. We had mentioned in that quotation we read, an observer of times. That word there means a cloud reader. The word enchanter is a fortune teller. Consulter with familiar spirits, Sho'el Ov, is a strange one, which literally means one consulting with leather bottles or skin. And we may dwell on that a little more later on in the address. And finally, we read of necromancers. And that word means one seeking to the dead. These were forbidden practices, clearly forbidden practices under the law. They were described as abominations and strictly forbidden. And further than that, there was a very strict penalty attached to disobedience of this law. In Exodus chapter 22 and verse 18, we read, "Thou shalt not suffer a witch to live." The penalty for this was death. That was the penalty for being a witch. That is, one who uses enchantments in this way and sought to contact the dead. And the law went as far as to condemn anyone who even consulted with witches or wizards. In Leviticus 20 verse 6 we read, "The soul that turneth after such as have familiar spirits and after wizards to go a-whoring after them, I will even set my face against that soul and will cut him off from among his people. Sanctify yourselves therefore and be ye holy, for I am the Lord your God." Note the ensuing appeal to holiness again, implying that this was to the contrary. "Sanctify yourselves and be holy," it was said. The indication is, therefore, that seeking to familiar spirits and wizards was considered as an unholy thing. And that is what we read, of course, in that initial quote from Deuteronomy, that they were an abomination. And it was because of those things that the nations before Israel were driven out. So the scriptural stance on the matter of spiritualism is quite clear. And we have an example which we'd like to just consider of a man who disobeyed this command. And that man actually happened to be the first king of the nation of Israel to whom those words were addressed. The first earthly king. In 1 Samuel chapter 28. Verse In 1 Samuel chapter 28, the king of Israel was met at a crisis. He was met at a huge political crisis where the Philistines were encamped against Israel. And it appears that Saul sensed that the tide was turning against him and that the battle was not going to go his way. Perhaps a man with a greater sense of judgment and a greater amount of faith would have been able to avert the crisis and have won the battle. But Saul, in verse 5 of this chapter, when he saw the host of the Philistines, was afraid, and his heart greatly trembled. And when Saul inquired of the Lord answered him not, neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor by prophets. And Saul, in his direst moment, in the lowest and final phase of his life, said in verse 7 to his servants, "Seek me a woman that hath a familiar spirit, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servant said to him, "Behold, there is a woman that hath a familiar spirit at Endor." Saul proceeded, disguised himself, put on other raiment, and went to the woman by night. And the woman said in verse 9, "Behold, thou knowest what Saul hath done, how he hath cut off those that have familiar spirits and the wizards out of the land. Wherefore then layest thou a snare for my life to cause me to die?" And Saul sware to her by the Lord, saying, "As the Lord liveth, there shall no punishment happen to thee for this thing." Then said the woman, "Whom shall I bring up unto thee?" And he said, "Bring me up Samuel." And when the woman saw Samuel, we read, she cried with a loud voice, and the woman spake to Saul, saying, "Why hast thou deceived me, for thou art Saul?" And the king said unto her, "Be not afraid, for what sawest thou?" And the woman said unto Saul, "I saw God ascending out of the earth." And he said unto her, "What form is he of?" And she said, "An old man cometh up, and he is covered with a mantle." And Saul perceived that it was Samuel, and he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed himself. Verse 20, we read, "Then after finding out what Samuel's message was, or the message conveyed by this witch to Saul, he fell straightway all along on the earth and was sore afraid because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no bread all the day nor all the night." What was the message? It was that God was departed from Saul, and that because he hadn't obeyed his voice, he was to die. And we read in chapter 31 of the final days of Saul, in verse 1-4, "The Philistines fought against Israel in the battle which Saul feared, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines followed hard upon Saul and upon his sons, and the Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Melchishua, Saul's sons. And the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was sore wounded of the archers. Then said Saul unto his armor bearer, Draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell upon it." There are many considerations then which stem from these chapters. The one which we first wish to think about in the context of how we've introduced the subject this afternoon is that Saul, immediately after transgressing God's commands, was brought to his final end. 1 Chronicles 10 and verse 13 says that Saul died for his transgression, which he committed against the Lord, which he kept not, and also for asking counsel of one that had a familiar spirit to inquire of it. So this, along with Saul's disobedience of God's other commands was what brought him to this miserable end on Mount Gilboa, where he and his sons were slain, and the kingdom was transferred to a successor, not of his family, but of another family. The question then for us to consider is, why was this practice held with such abhorrence? What is wrong with trying to contact the dead? And the simple answer to that question is that the belief that they are disembodied souls is refuted by the Bible. And of course, spiritualism is the belief that disembodied spirits can communicate with the living in this world. And obviously, this belief stems back a long way. It's not just a recent thing, not just something which has arisen out of our recent culture. It stems right back to the very beginning, or close to the very beginning. First, in proof of what we've just alleged, we need to consider man's nature and constitution to show from the scriptures that man does not have any essence within him which can survive outside of the body. So that if the body dies, there is nothing which can be contacted thereafter. As much as this might go in the face of many things which you'll hear in Christian churches and chapels outside of this hall, we wish to show that the Bible is clear and unambiguous in regard to this subject. Would you turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 2? And here we read about how man was created. And how man was created and with what he was created is very important for us to understanding his nature, constitution, and the essence of life with which he's endued. In Genesis 2 and verse 7 we read, "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." This word, or these words, "living soul," in the original are nefesh chaya, and those two words, as defined by Strong's Concordance, mean firstly nefesh, a breathing creature, that is an animal of abstract vitality. That's how Strong defines the word nefesh, not anything immortal connected with that, simply a breathing creature. The word chaya simply means life. Once again, it's not necessarily anything permanent. There's no indication of permanency or impermanency in that word itself. It simply means life. So together, these words being put together in Genesis 2 verse 7, they mean literally a living, breathing frame or a creature of life. And what was this creature of life composed of? Dust. It was dust. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. This is what man is composed of. Here is his composition, dust. And we have various references in the scripture which confirm this to us. Isaiah 64 verse 8 says, "But now, O Lord, thou art our Father, and we are the clay, and thou the potter, and we all the work of thy hand." Job 33 verse 6, we read, "I also am formed out of the clay." Genesis 18 verse 27, "Abraham answered and said, Behold now, I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes." No hint here of any immaterial spirit, of any disembodied particle which can somehow survive man's cessation. Or is there? Is there anything which can survive death? Well, let us look in verse 19 of chapter 3 of Genesis. Now we move on. After man's creation, after the man's instruction to abstain from partaking of the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the midst of the garden in which he was placed in Eden, to the time when he transgressed the command. And God's command was to him that if he was to partake of that fruit, he should die. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And here we read, after he had transgressed, God said to Adam, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Had there been anything that would have left that dead earthly body to go to heaven, as some affirm in Christendom, would not God have said to Adam, your body will turn to dust, but you yourself will survive and your spirit will ascend to heaven? Obviously he didn't. Man is made of dust, and when his life exudes from him, he returns to dust, which is his basic ingredient. Job chapter 34. Job chapter 34, we read in verse 14, if he, that's the Almighty, if he set his heart upon man, if he gather unto himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh shall perish together, and man shall turn again unto dust. The teaching of the scriptures is that man is not able to be differentiated from dust, which he is composed of. Man is dust. It is interesting that Adam is what means dust. This is what Adam means, the first man Adam. The meaning of his name was earth, rather not, I beg your pardon, it doesn't mean dust, it means earth. Denoting that he was composed of earth, taken of the dust of the ground. So man at death returns again to dust. So is there anything which can survive death? Can we substantiate that idea from anything else in Scripture? Well, rather to the contrary, there's plenty shown in Scripture that will indicate clearly to us that death basically is the end of life. Death is what it says. The end of what we know to be as life. If we look in the Psalms, we'll turn through a few references beginning at chapter 37. We read in verse 1 and 2, fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Verse 9, for evildoers shall be cut off, and those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be. In verse 20, the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord shall be as the fat of lambs. They shall consume. Into smoke shall they consume away. And in verse 36, yet he passed away, and lo, he was not. Yea, I sought him, but he could not be found. Cut off. Cessation of being. Perishing. These are the words which the psalmist uses to describe the state of man after death. Could we have hoped for a clearer depiction of utter annihilation? Let us turn to our introductory reading in Psalm chapter 49. It's worthy of note, the introductory appeal in this psalm, that he says, this psalmist, "Hear this, all ye people, give ear, all ye inhabitants of the world." And that word "world" there is an unusual word, which is not the usual eretz, which we find in the Old Testament. It's the word cheled, which from Strong's Concordance we read is from an unused root signifying to glide swiftly. That is life, as a fleeting portion of time. Hence, he says, the world as a fleeting portion of time, an age, short time, or world. Young defines it as a lifetime or age. But it's certainly worthy of note that it is derived from that word which means to glide swiftly. So the psalmist opens this psalm by appealing to people who are existing in an age or a lifetime which is fleeting. And that is one thing which we need to consider as we go through this psalm. Verse 7, we read, "None of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever, that he should still live forever and not see corruption. For he seeth that wise men die, likewise the fool and the brutish person perish, and leave their wealth to others. Their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names." And it's interesting just to pause and reflect on that mention there that the psalmist makes to the people of this world who act as though life does go on forever. And I suppose mankind generally are born into this world and think little of the end which eventually shall come. And their inward thought, subconsciously, they don't really see the end in sight, and perhaps are happy to close their mind to it. "Nevertheless," he says, verse 12, "man being in honour abideth not. He is like the beasts that perish." Like the beasts that perish. "This their way is their folly, yet their posterity approve their sayings, Selah. Like sheep they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them, and the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their booty shall consume in the grave from their dwelling." And verse 18, "Though while he lived he blessed his soul, and men will praise thee when thou doest well to thyself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers, they shall never see light. Man that is in honour and understandeth not is like the beasts that perish." The scriptures don't portray death as a good thing, do they? If it was just the migration of the spirit to somewhere else, then why the concern? But we see again this language implying cessation, consumption, the consumption of beauty in the grave, and the perishing of all things related to that man. All the things which he might accrue in his life are left behind. This is what the important message is of this psalm. We move on just to a few more references in the psalm, chapter 88, Psalm 88. And verse 4, "I am counted with them that go down into the pit. I am as a man that hath no strength. Free among the dead, like the slain in the grave, whom thou rememberest no more. They are cut off from thy hand." Verse 10, "Wilt thou show wonders to the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise thee?" Verse 12, "Shall thy wonders be known in the dark, and thy righteousness in the land of forgetfulness?" Again, similar language. A land of darkness, verse 6. A land of forgetfulness. where people are cut off and away from God's memory. This is what the grave is. It is not some transguiano, ethereal place where people play harps. It is a land of forgetfulness. And 146, the 146th Psalm. Verse 3 and 4. Put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. His breath goeth forth. He returneth to his earth. In that very day, his thoughts perish. His thoughts perish. Let us return to our basic consideration this afternoon about spiritualism, the belief that we can communicate with the dead. How would we hope to get sense out of communicating with someone whose thoughts have perished? The psalmist says, verse 2, while I live, will I praise the Lord. I will sing praises unto my God while I have any being. Psalm 6 verse 5 says, we won't turn to it, that in death there is no remembrance of thee, and in the grave who shall give thee thanks? But it's more than just thoughts that cease. Psalm 115 and verse 17, the dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence. How can spiritualists claim to hear the dead and continue to profess allegiance to the scriptures when the scriptures tell us so clearly that there is no remembrance in the grave, that the grave is a land of darkness, it is a land where the people perish, and it is a place of silence? Clearly, the idea of spiritualism is not found in the scriptures. The point is reiterated over and over again, and we could have turned to many other references which bear out the same principle. And we can be thankful that we have been told so unequivocally, because there is apparently a tendency in humans to speculate on the unknown without much success. The Christians have the same Bible as us, and yet still go far astray. So it's important for us to realize that if we are going to come to understand anything, if we are to do or say anything, we must do it now, because we won't be able to do it after. After death, that is. That's why we're told in Psalm 90, verse 2, so teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, our final exhortation, as we might call it, on this point. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 1 to 6. For all this I considered in my heart, even to declare all this, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. No man knoweth either love or hatred by all that is before them. All things come alike to all. There is one event to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and to the clean and to the unclean, to him that sacrificeth and to him that sacrificeth not. As is the good, so is the sinner, and he that sweareth, as he that feareth an oath. This is an evil among all things that are done under the sun, that there is one event to all. Yea, also the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live, and after that they go to the dead. For to him that is joined to all the living there is hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lying. For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything, neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished, neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun. There is no use trying to contact these people. where their memory is gone, their love, their hatred, their envy, their emotions have perished. It's the end of, as far as that man is concerned, it's the end of him and everything associated with him. So we might want to further consider whether there is anything that is in store for the righteous beyond death. And that is whether there is anything or anywhere that the righteous go to where the unrighteous do not. Of course, we had a subtle clue that things are different for the righteous when we read in Psalm 32 that the righteous shall have dominion in the morning. Do the righteous then have any more existence at death? Do the righteous maybe go to heaven? And can we contact the righteous? We'd just like to look at four examples of righteous people, and we read in Scripture of indications from these men, or others speaking of them, that at present they have no consciousness or existence, no more than the unrighteous. And the first man we wish to consider is Job. And if we turn to that book, in chapter 3, verse 11, Job said, "Why died I not from the womb? Why did I not give up the spirit when I came out of the belly? Why did the knees prevent me? Or why the breasts that I should suck? For now should I have lain still and been quiet. I should have slept, then had I been at rest." Verse 17, "There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary be at rest. There the prisoners rest together. They hear not the voice of the oppressor. The small and great are there, and the servant is free from his master." Do these sound like the words of a man who believed that there would be consciousness at death? Was he not rather longing for rest in the grave? For a cessation of all the things which he had been related to in life, which for him at that time were all miserable. Next, we wish to look at Hezekiah in Isaiah chapter 38. We read in verse 18, bearing in mind that this was one of the righteous kings of Israel, whose final verdict was that of a man who was faithful before God. He said in verse 18, "The grave cannot praise thee. Death cannot celebrate thee. They that go down into the pit cannot hope for thy truth. The living, he shall praise thee, as I do this day. The father to the children shall make known thy truth." All the descriptions which we read of in the Psalms, Hezekiah applied to himself. He didn't draw any distinction between himself and anyone else. His understanding of the grave was that described to us in the psalmists, of a cessation of being, of a land of forgetfulness. This is what Hezekiah was expecting to find in the grave. Next, our last but one person to consider is David in Acts chapter 2. Verse 29, the Apostle Peter spoke to the congregation assembled there, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day." In verse 34, "For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, dead and buried, Remember again what picture was conjured up to us in the Psalms of cutting off, cessation of being, and so forth. And lastly, in Hebrews chapter 11, we wish to consider the man Samuel. Verse 32, Paul says, "What shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also, and of Samuel and of the prophets." Here is a list of faithful men, and amongst them we find the man Samuel, who Saul had tried to contact. But in verse 39, we read that these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. We are given no insinuation that Samuel was exempt from this universal law of dissolution in the grave. "The soul that sinneth, it shall die," Paul said. "And all have sinned," he says elsewhere. And Samuel was just amongst the other list of faithful men who died in the grave, awaiting the fulfillment of the promises. And we can do, sadly, no more than leave a brief allusion to the promises that are made to the faithful, that there will be a perfection made of the faithful, referred to in verse 40. But their perfection and glorification awaits for the assembly of others still yet in our generation. And the time for salvation is about to draw to a close. But we must return to our subject as time may yet run away with us. And we wish to consider Samuel in light of what we read of Saul. And when he went to Endor to see that witch, was she really in touch with Samuel? Could she have contacted a person who was in the land of deathfulness? We don't wish to give a definite answer, but I think the answer might be very easily formed in the view of anyone who has an understanding of the scriptures in relation to life after death. We think it possible, at least possible, that a vision could have been imposed upon this woman by the Eternal Spirit to give her this vision of Samuel. But we would also like to offer you another interpretation of it, and you may take this or leave it. But this suggestion leads on very well into the next thing which we wish to consider, and that is basically she could have been merely a fraud, just the forerunner of today's spiritualists. Just consider the circumstances of the case. There was a man head and shoulders above all the people, and he was coming in disguised, but there was one thing he couldn't disguise, and that was his height. This woman, if she was shrewd at all, perhaps even if she wasn't shrewd, could have detected that this was the King of Israel. And if she had been present to hear him speaking before, she would no doubt have recognized his voice. She said, "Thou hast deceived me, for thou art Saul." Could have just been part of the act. Saul, of course, saw nothing. "What seest thou?" he asked. And she said, "I see God's ascending." So he saw nothing. But he may have heard something. He may well have heard something. And here we wish to just return back to what we thought about just briefly in the introductory quotation from Deuteronomy, and that is the consulters with familiar spirits. And this is what, of course, this woman was. Saul died because, we read in Chronicles, he had sought of one that had a familiar spirit. And what is a familiar spirit? It is literally translated one that seeks from a bottle or skin. Isaiah chapter 8. Verse 19. And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God for the living to the dead? As we said, this word, this phrase, familiar spirits, is one consulting with skin bottles. Interestingly, the Septuagint translates this word as, I'm just looking, trying to decipher what that word is there, egastrimuthos, ventriloquist. That is what the word means. That is how the Septuagint translated this. Jesenius, the Hebrew expositor, in his lexicon said, how could it be that the same Hebrew word should express a bottle and a ventriloquist? He explains it. He says, apparently, from the magician, when possessed with the demon, being, as it were, a bottle or vessel and sheath of this python, a soothsaying demon of which these people were believed to be possessed. So this was derived from the pagan idea that the soothsayer was possessed with this spirit, and that this spirit could speak through him. And it could then be that this woman in Endor was one of these. Being very shrewd, she was probably very clever and well practiced in her craft. And it is possible then that, like these people referred to in Isaiah, she could have used this power of ventriloquism to project a voice, to make it appear as though the voice was actually coming from another part of the room. It seems as if this is what is referred to in that 19th verse of chapter 8 of Isaiah, wizards peeping and muttering. This trickery and hocus pocus is as old as the hills, or perhaps not quite as old as the hills, but certainly something which dates back long before our times. Does it not then seem quite in direct opposition to what the basic principles of the truth of the Bible are concerned with? How can lies and deceit form a part of acceptable worship to God? It's not only lies, though. It's lies and deceit that nullifies a basic fundamental truth of Scripture, that man is mortal and cannot be contacted after death. Verse 20, Isaiah said, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. If their words, however convincing they may be, and not in harmony with this word, then there is no light in them. Here is the real test of the validity of a doctrine or practice. Spiritualists in these seances are very clever, and more than what this woman in Endor could have had, they have 21st century equipment as well. But if they claim to follow the scriptures and enact these deceitful practices, there is an obvious discordancy. It is the Scriptures that must be our benchmark, and the Scriptures only, to the law and to the testimony. The time will come when the Gentiles shall come from the ends of the earth and shall say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, vanity, and things wherein there is no profit. No profit. And they are profitless. Totally without profit. We have these dupe believers in spiritualism spending their lives trying to contact the dead. And then they go to join them. Like sheep they are laid in the grave, death shall feed on them. And what has all their vigorous efforts at contacting the dead helped them? Nothing at all. Trying to contact the dead will not prevent us from sharing the same fate. It is the gospel message which saves. It is the gospel which is the power of God unto salvation. Christ said, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Let us then leave with that exhortation. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom.